job was to stay out of the way, which I don't do a very good job of, but I try. I have to nibble and sample all that stuff, make sure it's okay. So, I mean, I'm just doing my duty there. I don't want you to get anything bad, so I have to check all that stuff out while she's putting it together. All righty. 1 Samuel 31 is our last chapter in 1 Samuel. Hebrew Bible doesn't have two Samuels. They don't have a 1 and 2 Samuel. They just have Samuel. But we got a 1 and 2 Samuel, so we'll finish up the first one here. And when we left off last week, there was a battle brewing up in this central region up here, right about up there. And the Philistine army has come up the coast here, and the Hebrew army has come up to that general area up here. And the development of this army, the development of this battle is not good for the Israelites because it's in an open plain area, flat open area, which is conducive for the Philistines using their chariots. They got a bunch of chariots. Israel doesn't. So it's like a tank battle out on an open area. You don't want that. Israel tried to do most of their fighting in mountainous regions when they could. But in this particular case, the Philistines have amassed up there in that open area, and they're at a distinct advantage. That's what has Saul so concerned. That's what's got him going to witches, trying to figure out what he should do, because he knows he's in trouble. The Israelite army is nothing compared to the Philistine army, and to fight in an open area like that only makes matters worse. And so that's kind of the background of what's going on here. And David is not in the picture here this morning, per se. He was down here in Ziklag. It is this city that the Philistines gave him. Where is it on this thing? Yeah, here it is down here. He's down in this area down here. They're all up there. So when they came back home from being associated with the Philistines, their city had been sacked by the Amalekites, remember? And David turned to God to ask him, well, what should we do? Should I go after these guys? And he said, yeah, go after them. You'll catch up with them and you'll defeat them. And he did that. And he recovered all of the stolen cash that the Amalekites had taken, the people and the animals and all the other stuff, and he brings it back down to this general region down here, and he distributes it in this area here. Who are these people that are living in this area here now? Yeah, the tribe of Judah. So he's distributed the spoils of war to his buds, his closer friends, and the tribe of Judah down there, by way of background. We'll come back to that a little later on, but just keep that in mind that he did that. Meantime, Saul is up north there, getting ready for this battle against the Philistines. So verse 1 of chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So the Philistines are carrying the day. They're chasing the guys out of there, and they basically are fleeing to the mountains in this region up here where they maybe have a chance to escape and have at least a little better advantage. They have no chance at all against those chariots. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and they killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. That's three out of his four sons died in this same battle. Now, to Saul's credit, and we kind of have to search for things to credit Saul for anything, but he's raised at least three of his four sons as soldiers. They're in the same battle he's in. They're all together. Jonathan, this most attractive character we see in Scripture, he's died also. Remember, he was hoping that he would be David's second, so to speak, in command there when David takes over the kingdom. That wasn't to be. Unfortunately, his destiny is directly linked with Saul's, and he's dead. Jonathan is killed, as well as two of his other brothers. So three out of his four sons have died right before him in this battle, Saul's sons. And the battle went heavy against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, Moses is... What does Deuteronomy mean, by the way? Deuteronomy means the second law. The second giving of the law is Deuteronomy. And so Moses is giving the law again to this generation that's alive at the time they're actually going to go in the promised land, which was 40 years after they first were going to go in. Those people have died off. So Moses is repeating the law to this new generation just before they go in and take the land. And in chapter 11, he reminds them that if they are obedient to God and all of his commands, God will run these people out ahead of him. They'll chase everybody out of the land. They'll be victorious over their enemies in the land of Palestine if they are obedient. If they're not, he won't run the people out ahead of them. And we see in this particular battle, the people running out ahead of them ain't going anywhere. The Philistines are winning. Clearly, there's something going on, something wrong here, and God is judging these people by allowing the Philistines to destroy the Israeli army here. And they've even managed to shoot Saul with an arrow. He's wounded by the archers. So he's struggling in this particular scene himself. And apparently doesn't think there's any chance of him surviving this arrow wound. And so in verse 4, he says to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me." Now, remember what happened to their guy, their fearless leader, at David's hands. He cut his head off and carried it around for a couple of weeks, showing it off to everybody. And so now Saul is afraid that the same sort of thing is going to happen to him, that the enemy is going to make sport of him. They're going to chop his head off and carry it around for a couple of weeks. So he asks his armor bearer to finish him off, in effect. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. If it was found out that this guy actually killed Saul, somebody would finish him off. He knows he can't do this, even though he understands the circumstances just as well as Saul. But he just couldn't do it. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. So the only way Saul could do this to himself was just to fall on his own sword, and he does. This is the Waterloo of this arch enemy of David after 13 or so years of association with one another and 10 years of running from him. It ends up that Saul kills himself. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. He didn't have much choice himself, and so he does the same basic thing and falls on his sword and kills himself. So verse 6, "Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together." Now there's quite a contrast in this scene and the one we saw when Saul first came on the scene, wasn't there? Remember back in chapter 11? This city of Jabesh-Gilead, remember, this place right up here was being besieged and attacked by a bad guy over here on this side of the Jordan. And Saul put together an army and went up there and whipped up on that guy. He got off to a very good start. Let me just read you and remind you of a little bit of this, because the contrast is pretty striking. And in chapter 11, the guy's name is Nahash. He's an Ammonite. And he came up there to Jabesh-Gilead and was going to kill all the people and so on. But Saul puts together this group of people, about 300,000 of them, and goes up there and whips up on that guy. And the people were very, very appreciative of Saul, impressed with Saul, his first battle. He was very successful. He did well. And he got off to a very good start. He did not get off to a very good finish. Saul had to kill himself in humiliation because his army was defeated, he was defeated, his sons were all killed, and so he had no choice there. So he went from kind of starting out on this top of the roller coaster ride to finishing up down here at the bottom, as we see here in chapter 31. So Saul is dead. We'll come back to him just a minute here. But when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. So not only did God not chase out their enemies before them, their enemies took over their own cities because of this failure. The Jewish people flee the area up there, and the Philistines move into their places. They head out of here, and the Philistines just kind of come right in behind them. So it was a dreadful disaster of a conflict. Not only was their military defeated, their king was defeated, people abandoned their cities, and their archenemy moved right in behind them. So it comes about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Now, this was a common practice in battle. When you win a battle, you go back when you can and you pick up all the armament that's there that the enemy had and you take it for yourselves. It helps for you to restock your own armament, but you don't want them to have it in another battle. It may come up later and they'd use it on you later. So this is a common practice. So they're moving through the area there, checking out people, taking their weapons and all that sort of thing. And they find Saul and his three sons dead there on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his weapons. Again, in sort of an ironic contrast to what David did to Goliath, now the Philistines have done to Saul. Chopped his head off. They cut off his head, stripped his weapons, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to their people. Same basic thing David did with Goliath, advertising to the folks that he'd killed the guy. They're now doing to Saul, advertising to their people that they have killed Saul. So tit for tat, whatever you want to call it, kind of same basic thing happened to Saul as happened to Goliath. And he put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth and fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. So they put his weapons in the temple of their god and they just fastened him and his son somehow or another to a wall in this particular city. Oh, Beth-shan is shown on this thing or not. You see it? Oh, yeah, just up here. You're right. It's just up here. So they've taken him and taken him up here to this locale right up there. Wasn't that far away. But he's just in humiliation, hung on the wall of the city there out in the open. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, remember now, this is that city that Saul delivered his very first battle. He delivered these people. It was sort of a sister city to his home anyway, which was down here. So these people that live here, when they know what has happened to Saul and he's been humiliated and just nailed up on the wall there in Beth-shan, they, all the valiant men, rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And he took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. So these people over there that Saul had helped, Saul had helped before, they have the decency to go get him down and take those bodies and burn them so that they can't be further humiliated. And they buried the bones in a particular place, and then they had a observance of that for 7 days. They fasted for 7 days. So Saul's end was humiliating. It was in great contrast with some of the earlier aspects of his kingship. And after 10 years of running for his life, David no longer has that concern. He no longer has that arch enemy following him and trying to kill him everywhere he goes. As we've mentioned on more than one occasion, Saul's life was taken as a whole about as tragic as a life that we see in Scripture. He started well. Ironically and tragically enough, he was chosen by God in 916. He was anointed by God's representative, Samuel. He was an impressive guy, taller than everybody else, better looking than most everybody else in the nation, just a good-looking, strong young man. He was anointed by the Spirit of God in 10:10, even so much as at one time he's been prophesying with the prophets. The Spirit changed him into a better man, a new man, in 10:6. He had the backing of Samuel, Israel's last judge and principal prophet. He was re-anointed in 10:21 by the people, who were very pleased with him and accepted him and liked him very well. So his career began very impressively. And one would have hoped and would have thought, if we'd stopped the narrative at a certain point, that this guy was going to be great. He was going to do well. Well liked by the people, successful, a valiant warrior. He didn't seem to even want the job in the first place. Remember, he's over hiding with the baggage when they're going to go through the process of selecting a guy. He didn't want anything about it, but when they chose him, he did his duty. He fought. He raised his sons as warriors. They battled Israel's enemies all of their lives, most of his. One would have hoped and maybe had a little sympathy that Saul would have turned out better than he was. But he's a classic example of a guy who really stepped out there on that slippery slope and down he went. His life really turned down, unfortunately. He seemed to be more concerned with his status with the people than he was in obeying God and his status before God. Remember when the women wrote that song about David doing a whole lot better than Saul? It really made him mad. I mean, he started chucking spears at David after that song came out. He really didn't care for what God thought of him and God wanted him to do. He was concerned about what the people thought of him. And that, unfortunately, I think probably got his focus way out of line. He was superstitious about stuff, more concerned about offering sacrifices and ritualistic superstition than obedience to God. Samuel even corrected him about that. And most commentators, when you see their summation of Saul's life, stress his unrepentant disobedience that he displayed. Both Saul and David will be men who sin, as all men do. Both of them make huge mistakes before God. David, on the one hand, though, when he repents, it's genuine. He turns to God and receives God's forgiveness. Saul wouldn't do that. He dug in when Samuel pointed out to him that he disobeyed God and did not kill off all the Amalekites like he was supposed to. He dug in and said, "Yeah, I did my job." And Samuel reminds him, "You got all these critters out there in the back where he captured them instead of destroying them like he was supposed to. The evidence was right there in his very face, and he wouldn't accept it." His repentance was not genuine. And we saw that several times in his relationship with David. "Hey, David, you're okay now. I ain't going to hurt you anymore. Until you get within spear range, I'm going to chuck another spear at you." Couldn't believe a word the guy said, because his repentance was not genuine. He built honors, monuments in honors to himself in 1512. And when he was told that he had been rejected as king by God, instead of abdicating, working with his successor, and making that an okay experience, he dug in and fought as hard as he could. He resisted God at every turn. He tried to kill off God's appointed man, David. Killed all of God's priests because he thought they were on David's side in this conflict. He screwed up over and over again. So as much as we might try and want to pity Saul, and I do. I mean, a strong military leader like that, I would have hoped he'd done well. But he just doesn't give you much to cling to. He just continued to disobey and rebelled against God throughout his whole life. So he leaves us with very little to cling to in support of his life. Wrestling against God all the way through his life is not a good quality that we can admire, unfortunately. So rebellion is not an admirable quality. Lawlessness is not an admirable quality. Disobedience to the will of God and the word of God is not an admirable quality, even though he was a great warrior. But his relationship to God left little, if anything, for us to admire. So his defiance of God's will and his word is in great contrast to David. David clearly displayed a reverence for the word of God and the will of God. And we'll see that going forward, even though we're not done with David, we're just done with Saul. But we're not done with David. And the lessons I think we probably ought to glean from Saul and his disobedience is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, look, these Old Testament stories are there for our example. They're lessons that we should learn from. And Saul's refusal to repent, his constant choice of disobedience and rebellion against God instead of repentance before God, is definitely a lesson we ought to take from his life. That's never going to be good. That is a recipe for disaster, as we see in Saul's life. We have the promise in our New Testament doctrines that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you got to confess your sins. Saul tried everything he could to not do that. He tried to tap dance around them when confronted with them by Samuel. Our lesson is clearly don't make that mistake when God has offered to us total and complete forgiveness for our sins. Why would you do something as foolish as Saul did when we have that invitation constantly before us? So as we look back over his whole life and we try to focus a little bit here or there on the positives, and there were some, it's just kind of like a tsunami of disobedience that flushes over his whole life, and you come away with not a lot to kind of praise Saul about. A little bit here or there, but really not very much. And so, as I say, I think he's the second most tragic life we probably see, Judas being the first, and Samson being the third. He's right there in the middle. He's just not left with very much to admire him for. So he has come and gone now. That was the end of him there at Gilboa. His death was humiliating and unfortunately maybe befitting his relationship with God, perhaps maybe unbefitting a lifetime warrior for Israel, but he brought it all on himself. It was self-inflicted disaster. You keep choosing to disobey God and to rebel and put your fist in his face, and eventually that fist will go down your throat. He will shove it down there. And Saul is an unfortunate good example of that. We're not done. We're just cranking up on David. He's going to be the star of the show now. We had to split time between David and Saul and Samuel here for a while, haven't we? Even Eli got a little piece of the action in there. They're all gone now. And David will be the prime focus of 2 Samuel going forward. He will actually have two kingdoms. He will start with a small kingdom down in Judah. We'll see that one for 7 years, 7.5 maybe. And then he will become king of the whole place. So he actually has two. remember now, he's been on the scene for, he's about 30 now, and he's been on the scene for about 13 of those years. He wasn't ready to do anything at age 20. But those 10 years of running around dodging Saul's attempts to kill him has prepared him now, and he will enter into a new phase of his life in a smaller kingdom, and then after 7 years of that, he will be anointed the king of the whole place. And so he will reign and rule for another 33 years after the first seven we're going to see there in Judah. Now, I mentioned to you what he did with the spoils of that recapture of Ziklag. Remember that? What did he do with those? Distributed them to his buds in Judah, didn't he? We'll talk about that a little bit when we see how that relates to him going forward and becoming the king of Judah. It's called buying votes. It's a very common practice. Happens all the time. Okay, any questions or comments about anything we've seen so far now in 1 Samuel? We've seen major players were Hannah, Eli, Samuel, Saul, and David. So kind of like maybe five big name types in the 1 Samuel. We'll get into the second one. We'll get some other names that will appear on the scene. David and his sons, and Bathsheba and her baths, and Uriah. There'll be other names that we'll get when we get through 2 Samuel. So any questions or comments about anything we've seen in 1 Samuel? The different... Yeah, Bob?
Translation's the same, it's just a continuation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
No difference.
Yeah. Differently.
Yeah. Remember, the whole Bible is a man-made organization. We've got 66 books in our English Bibles because of the way we have organized them. Doesn't mean that's how the original text came, but that's the way our English translators have organized them. So they don't have a first and second, they just have one book from Samuel, and they don't even know who wrote it. I don't know if Samuel wrote the book. He may have. Maybe been somebody else. We don't know who wrote Samuel, first or second. They just assume he did a lot of it because of the detail that he knows about there. But there's nothing that says in there, like Paul would always introduce himself as an apostle, and you knew he wrote the book. But Samuel, we don't know who did it.
He assumed everybody knew him.
Beg your pardon?
He assumed everybody knew who he was, so he didn't have to introduce himself. He could just say, this is me.
Yeah, of course, John never would refer to himself either.
Mm-mm. Well, he died before 2 Samuel. I mean,
yeah, he's, yes.
He's already gone.
Yeah. Yeah, he probably didn't write 2 Samuel. That would be my guess.
Unless he probably had a scribe.
Unless he had what you call a ghostwriter. Maybe his ghostwriter wrote it. Any other questions or comments? He'll come on the scene, Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth is his fourth son, and he's still around, and he will be a player. By the way, here's another name to think about for a second. Where is Saul's general during all of this?
Abner.
Where's he at? He's nowhere to be found, is he? I think that sucker probably knew what the outcome of that battle was going to be, and he managed to be... take a day off.
Work for the FBI.
Yeah. Yeah.
Don?
He becomes a major player, though. Yeah, Betty.
You know, you were talking about after David went back up and took the spoils from his last battle.
Mm-hmm.
And you didn't say what happened to the two wives.
Well, they're still with him. Yeah, they're still with him.
They're just sort of like the equipment, right?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. No, they're very fortunate because David's killing everybody he gets near when he's making these raids down there for the Philistines. So there's no witnesses to tell what's going on. But these guys, the Amalekites, didn't kill his wife and family. So he came out much better than what he was delivering. So he got them back. But he ain't done. He's got a bunch more he's going to add to his... stable before he's done.
Okay, what did he get back? We didn't hear that discussion.
His two wives.
He got his wife.
He got back the Amalekites, when they raided Ziklag, took all of the people and cattle and everything. He got all that back, including David's two wives. So he got his wives back and a bunch of other stuff, and then he distributed that stuff throughout Judah into his friends and through the cities. Soldiers and so on. Yeah, I got all that back too. Yeah. Assumingly, he didn't distribute his wives to the Judahites.
Is this when the little grandson was crippled? Maybe the nurse was riding with him?
No.
That was after that.
Yeah. He's got one more son left named Ish-bosheth, and he will be a player for a while, as will Abner. Both of those people who aren't present here in this battle will be adversaries to David for a little while, and they go off the scene and everything kind of settles into place, so they're not done yet. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Any more questions, because I need to stand up.
First, I want to say, Catherine, you're a blessing to all of us, and we will be remembering you on the 31st, I believe, and praying for you to have a good 101st year coming up, and because we all want to be like you when we grow up. And second, Pam, will you come up? Because